comes into Jericho, he crosses over the city wall, and lo and behold, I think I've mentioned to some of you, the Israelites were one of the first to make condos. They actually built their rooms into the walls of the city, like condos. They were very small, typically 125 to 200 square feet. But it provided two things. Number one, cheap housing. Okay. The other thing that it did is for those who came, spies who came into the city, they assumed that the city walls were much thicker than they actually were. Okay, so there was kind of a little bit of intrigue behind that whole thing. It just so happens that the walls in Jericho, they had been up for a while. And let's just say that it wasn't the nicest place to live. And the other way to say it is it was kind of the red light district. Okay? And Rahab had a front row apartment. And so as people were coming over the walls, she got to know a lot of them, let's just say. Okay? And Rahab, the specific word that's used to describe her is a seller of wares. Okay? There was no inventory, but, you know, she was a seller of wares. And lo and behold, Joshua sneaks into the city, and immediately, there's kind of a funny thing just before this. Rahab appears in Joshua 2 and then again in Joshua 6. And we discover that this land flowing with milk and honey is also flowing with Canaanites, Jebusites, Hittites, Hivites, Amorites, all kind of ites. And it's really good that Moses was not the one who was leading them into the promised land, because he was old. Okay? Joshua's the young Turk. Okay? So he can kind of take on the battles, all that sort of stuff. And we know that as he crosses over into the walled city of Jericho, he ends up going to Rahab's house, not for solace or to purchase her wares, but he actually goes as a spy, and she hides him. She lies when the authorities come. She's actually hidden him up on the roof. And one of the incredible things that happens as the story of Rahab unfolds is that her moral character and worth never change. You know, she doesn't have this fabulous conversion experience and come over to righteousness and holiness and, you know.
Right, too.
She pretty much remains a woman of the night. She does hide Joshua, and he remembers her. And after the city falls, she is the only inhabitant of the city that he spares. Mm-hmm. Remember, after the wall falls, and she, you know, Joshua makes absolutely crystal clear that Rahab and her immediate environs are saved. There's a very interesting piece that we learn about Rahab from Matthew's gospel. And we have to assume it's the same one, because the number of genealogies, generations, works. Okay? That Rahab was the mother of Boaz. And Boaz married Ruth. And Ruth, what was her connection? Who did she have? What was the name of her child?
Jesse.
Obed.
Obed.
Obed sired Jesse. Jesse fathered David. So actually, Rahab, the harlot, who not only helped spare Joshua's life, and then he spared her life, she became an integral component in the genealogy of Jesus and is even mentioned in Matthew's gospel. Okay? A part of the reason why that's important is Rahab, what was it that motivated her to protect Joshua? Okay. We're going to go back and I'll just read that part of the text to you. But it's in Joshua chapter 2. Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho." They went, came into the house of a harlot, whose name was Rahab, lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, "Behold, certain men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring forth the men that have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men, hidden them, and she said, "True, men came to me," and there's kind of a little pun in Hebrew, "two men came to me, and I hid them. I didn't know where they came from. When the gate was to be closed at dark, the men went out. When the men went out, I do not know. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up on the roof, hid them with the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Okay? So she basically hid them, lied. And then again in Joshua 6, this is after the, it starts with the blowing of the trumpets for the walls falling. "On the seventh day they rose early at the day of dawn of day, marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times, and at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab, the harlot, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers that we had sent.'" Okay? So a part of what I want you to see is that in our culture, we tend to look at people of questionable reputation and we make the assumption automatically that they are not righteous, not godly people. Okay? That was not necessarily the case in the ancient world. They might look at Rahab, say this was the only way she had to support herself, or you know, whatever the reason is, and she is held up in this particular situation in the book of James, which we're now going to go back to, as someone whose faith was put into action. Okay? So we are going to start tonight with James chapter 2. And this is a collection of three kind of diatribes. That is, part of the way that ancient writers argued their case is they would come up with some very specific arguments that were almost irrefutable. Okay? And so he's talked about faith and works, and now he's going to shift gears just ever so slightly and talk not so much about works, but deeds. Okay? What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if you say that you have faith but have no works? Can faith save you? If a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm, eat your fill," and yet you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? Okay? And he's basically asking a question you can't answer. Because if you answer it, all the fingers are pointing at you. Because if you see a brother or sister who is cold, let's assume you live up north, and they're cold and they've got a light, you know, cotton shirt on, and you go by and you're bundled up with 8 million coats in the car, what would the expectation be? That you throw one out the window? Or at least, you know, try to help your brother who is cold. Okay? Well, what if you are hungry? Y'all have never seen anybody along the streets in Cocoa Beach. Have you?
Up north.
Huh?
Up north.
You see them every day. Almost every day. Almost every day. Okay? And, you know, several of them have their little signs and all that stuff. And what do? Drive past. And I'll tell you, I do too. Okay? Many times. This passage from James is not meant to just make you feel guilty. What it's meant to do is to say, have you looked closely at yourself? Okay? You see, we look at it, we immediately become defensive. Well, I have a friend who's a policeman, and he's told us not to do that because you pull out your wallet and you go to give them money and they grab your wallet and run away. And there you are stuck in traffic, and please don't do it. If nobody would give them money, then they would stop or move on somewhere else. I mean, there's a zillion responses. Okay? Let's take it a little bit closer. As my father-in-law would say, you're shifting from preaching to meddling.
Meddling.
Have you ever been in the store at a checkout counter and the person in front of you doesn't have enough money to pay for their order? What do we do? Typically what happens is people will pull items off. They kind of reevaluate, what do I really need? Okay? What if you were standing behind that person and the items that get pulled off, pretty important. They're not wants. They're not a bag of chips. It's baby formula or diapers or whatever. Okay? I don't think I will ever forget the first time that our church in Atlanta had a diaper drive. And there were stalwart people who said, I use cloth diapers. By God, why can't they use cloth diapers? And if they had cloth diapers, they would see how much cheaper it is. At which point I gingerly pointed out, if you have a washer and dryer, if you don't have them, yes, they do still sell them, but they're very expensive. Okay, a part of the issue here that James is raising is our faith should call us to action. And for each of us, that point of action may be different. Okay? I can tell you, and I'm just going to use me as an example, when I saw Dudley working month after month after month after month and getting nowhere on getting his electric wheelchair, it's like, all right already, you know, let me go to bat for you, okay? And Jack has as well. And, you know, the nightmares that you run into, we've gone through four different companies. It took 8 months with this particular company. And this is for someone who's has been a quadriplegic since he was 17. And he has private insurance as well as Social Security disability. He doesn't qualify? Huh? And, you know, then it's, okay, now he's got the wheelchair. Well, now what do we have to do? We have to have the easy lock bracket mounted on it. And then we have to have the stalk in the car to fit the easy lock bracket because the stalk that's in the car is in the wrong place and it's the wrong height. And oh yeah, by the time we do that, and we can't just do that without Dudley, you have to take him down in the wheelchair, which of course you have to get him there without him being secured to the car because we don't have any way to do that yet. And all of that was supposed to happen yesterday, and they got down there, and guess what? Oh, there was a delay in the appointment, so you'll have to come back. So that's going to happen tomorrow. And then after that happens, guess what? So we have a stalk. It's on the car. It's the right height. It's the right. It works. It Dudley can reach the steering wheel and all of his hand controls and all that. But what if he has a doctor's appointment one day and he gets up and his wheelchair wasn't charged during the night? Well, they're going to have to put him in his mechanical, I mean his hand wheelchair, non-electric wheelchair. I'm going, what do you call those?
Manual.
Thank you. And so then after all that gets done, then we have to get the manual chair aligned with the new stock and the new easy lock. And then it's like, okay. Okay. Now we can relax. Now he's got, you know, the wheelchair. He's safe. He can transport himself. But, oh yeah. Then there's, but he was having trouble getting into his van. So they lengthened the ramp. So it wasn't as steep, but now the ramp gets caught and it doesn't retract all the way into the car. So of course the manual doors don't close and it's like.
Can he not go in a regular car?
No.
No, without the wheelchair. Can he go in a regular portable one?
Dudley's wheelchair doesn't fold.
Well, couldn't he use it?
No.
In an emergency, you couldn't put him in your car.
No.
And a wheelchair in the back.
We had that when he had his accident.
Yeah.
Okay.
Listen to this one.
Of course, his car had to be towed because it was not drivable. How do you get somebody home from the hospital?
Ambulance.
Not if it's not an emergency.
Yeah, I did.
Okay, well, I can tell you, the insurance wouldn't cover it, and it was going to be
$565.
Okay, so then we're going to go to the taxi company, who says, oh, yeah, we do that. An hour and a half later, when they found the handicapped taxi, and the guy came, and he kind of forgot to strap Dudley's wheelchair in. So he's flopping all over the van. So now, when we have that problem, we have a company that comes over from Orlando who transports people to the cruise ships that we can now handle, and it's relatively affordable. Okay? That's just one teeny tiny little example. But it's kind of like saying, when you know someone who has a special need, whether it's a wheelchair or whether it's clothes or food or whatever, okay, I believe it's a part of our responsibility as people of faith to step forward and say, let's fix this. And let's fix it to the extent that we would want it fixed were we in that situation. Okay? That's the point that James is making here. Okay? What he's saying is, if you see a brother or sister in need, look at every possible way that you can think of to help them. Might not be exactly the way they want to be helped. Okay? But do that. So that's kind of his first diatribe. Yeah.
When he says brother or sister, is that in the original, the sister part?
Yes, it is.
Is he talking about
fellow Jews?
Fellow Jews. Okay.
Yes.
Not just
not just anybody. Okay. Yeah.
Fellow in the faith.
In this particular example, he's talking about the household of faith taking care of itself. Okay? His second one is in verse 17 and 18. So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I, by my works, will show you my faith. Okay? What would faith without works look like?
Bragging about how much you do, but you really are not helping others.
Or just being indifferent.
Yeah.
A contemplative?
It could be a contemplative, yeah. Because certainly they perform.
They do.
Yeah. But this isn't so much just about braggadocio.
No, I'm saying contemplatives don't brag. It's just what
they do. Yeah. Okay, but typically we look at our faith and say, if you are a person of faith, if you are a person with faith, okay, there should be some evidence. I think some of you have heard, you know, one of my favorite lines is, "If Christianity were a crime, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" Okay, I mean, as we think about our faith in Christ and how it calls us to think differently, act differently, respond differently, because we are modeling our Savior and surrendering to any call that He makes, is that going to substantively look different if we're a person of faith? I'm going to push you a little harder. What would faith look like if there were no works? Well, I'm a believer, but I don't go to church because it's filled with hypocrites. And, you know, I don't go to church because they're all money grabbers. And I don't go to church because
I can meet God just as well on the golf
course. On the golf course. I've heard that a lot. I've heard his name used a lot on golf courses. But it's not always worshipful. Okay. But, you know, the bottom line is, okay, and I realize that there are exceptions to every rule. But if you look at your life and you say, there are no works whatsoever, I am indifferent to people suffering, it doesn't make me feel guilty. You know, I take care of me, myself, and I, my own. I don't care. Okay? At some point, I think the non-Christian world has the right to say to us, what difference does it make? If being a Christian makes no substantive difference in your behavior, how you act, how you think, how you walk, how you talk, how you drink, you know, I will tell you, you know, Lenore and I, you know, I married a poor Southern Baptist girl who was told all of her life that playing cards was a sin. And I started playing bridge when I was 8. Every time my dad went out of town, both my parents had master points. And of course, there was always like a quarter on the side or something, you know, whoever wins. And, you know, it was certainly not gambling, okay? I will confess to you that Lenore and I gamble. We don't do it every week. We don't necessarily do it every month. You know, sometimes we go out on the casino boat. Do we tithe with our winnings? Yes, of course we do. But, you know, we have a basic thing, which is we each take $100, and when that's gone, it's gone. It doesn't matter if it's gone in 10 minutes. It doesn't matter if it lasts the whole night, okay? But, you know, I've finally gotten her to the point where I said, you know, this is not a sin. You know, well, we could use that money for other purposes, but I said, we do that. We do respond to needs. Could we respond to more? Possibly. But for someone to say, you know, like, it's always funny when we're out, like, on the boat, and somebody, especially who's a parishioner, walks up and they say, I can't believe you're here. And I'm like, because? You know? But I also want to take it the other way. Okay? Because what James forces us to do is look in the mirror. Okay? I hope all of you realize that alcoholism is a huge issue in the Episcopal Church. It is a huge issue among clergy. We are in a church that there is no moral evaluation or devaluation if you drink. Okay? And I'm sure you're all aware, Lenore and I don't. The reason we don't is not that either of us have a problem, but we both grew up in homes with alcoholic parents. Okay? And before we even met each other, we decided we're stopping it in our generation. Okay? If you drink, I don't care. If you drink every day, we're going to have a talk. Okay? But I also want you to know that the largest clergy association in the Episcopal Church is the Recovered Alcoholic Clergy Association. Okay? And I don't want that to go that you force us to drink. Because I am living proof. You don't. Okay? But I do want you to know it's a huge problem among clergy. Okay? And almost every year we have clergy who are removed from their local congregations and sent to rehab by the bishop, by the canon of the ordinary, by the church insurance company or whatever. And, you know, you need to get fixed, okay? What if we were to all of a sudden say, well, that doesn't matter. Should our faith not have something to say to our behavior? Especially if you're a person who's a leader in a church. I mean, I married a Southern Baptist. She's all about, oh, it's your witness. And I said, well, I won't wear my collar when I go gambling. Okay, does that make it any better? But I don't want y'all to think that we, like, do it all the time. Anyway. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Okay. Many times there are couples, families, and just like the way they parent, like I was the parent who was law, and Lenore was the parent who was grace, and the kids knew who to come to depending on what answer they wanted. Right. Well, finally, Mom and Dad got their act together, and we said, after I talk to your mom, I'll let you know what the decision is. Okay? You can't do that, especially if you're a couple and you're both Christians. Okay? It's not, well, the husband's going to be law and the wife is going to be grace. It's not that one is going to be works and one is going to be faith. Okay? There has to be kind of a melding of the two. You believe that God is one and you do well. Please note what it says in verse 19. Even the demons believe. What's the difference between the way a demon believes and the way we are to believe? A demon basically says, I know what God's word says, but I'm going to do exactly what I want. Whereas a believer looks at what God's word says and says, I need to justify my life with what that says. I may not agree with it, I may not be able to practice it, but it has to have something to say to how I live my life in Christ. He gets to his third diatribe in verses 20 through 24. Do you want to be shown, you senseless person, that faith apart from works is barren? Was not our ancestor Abraham justified by works when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? Okay, let's make sure everybody understands what he's saying. Up until that point, had Abram's faith ever really been tested? You're going to have a kid, it's going to be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore, but there's Hagar, and she's just kind of throwing herself at me, so she got pregnant real easy. But that's not the child of promise. Okay? Does Abraham do anything big and bold and wonderful as the father of faith? Not until Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love. Bring him to Mount Horeb. Sacrifice him there. It was not until Isaac was tied on the pyre. Not fire, pyre. Tied on the stack of sticks. And Abram pulls out the knife because he has to kill the animal before the sacrifice, couldn't burn it alive. Okay? And that's when the angel of the Lord intervenes and he says, Abraham, Abraham, now that I see that there is nothing that you will withhold from the Lord, it's then that he becomes the father of faith. So it's his willingness to surrender, to go along with God's plan, even though he didn't have to do it. Okay? Abraham was justified by the faith that was manifested in works of what he did to his son Isaac, who was then in therapy for the rest of his life. You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was brought to completion by the works. Thus the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned him as righteous. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works, not by faith alone. Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she welcomed the messenger sent from Joshua, sent them out by another road to protect them? Okay? Because she knew that they were God's messengers. Not that she was a particularly righteous person, but her works trumped her lack of faith. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. Okay? He finishes up that part of the argument basically by saying this. If you're a believer, there's going to have to be some evidence of your faith and there's going to have to be some evidence of your works. And you're going to have to realize that one springs from the other. There are times when we step forward in works and learn about faith. And there are times when we step out in faith and God calls or tells us to do something and we do it and it's like, wow, that's cool. That worked. Okay? It's meant to be a combination of both, not one or the other. This, as I look at Scripture as a mirror, is one of the harsh statements that I have to look at every time I stand before you and teach. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers and sisters, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Why? Jesus said something about that. If you lead one of these little, one of these of mine away from the faith, it will be better that you were never born, and it will be like a millstone hung around your neck. Okay? You know, there's something about the role, and for those of you who are kind of prayer book aficionados or people who think the 1928 prayer book had it over the new one, you got a big argument here. Because in the 28 prayer book, the clergy were ordained to be prophets, priests, and teachers. We are now ordained, people who are ordained under the new prayer book, I was ordained under the old, people who are ordained under the new prayer book are called to be pastors, priests, and teachers. Very different. Very different. Is this one of the reasons why so few Episcopal Church clergy teach? I hope you realize, okay, and I want to be really clear with you, okay? There was a survey done among the clergy a couple of years ago. And we basically looked at all 88 congregations in the diocese and asked this question. Do you have regular adult classes on Sunday and during the week? We didn't say 52 weeks a year. It was just that broad and simple question. Would anyone like to guess out of 88 congregations in the diocese how many have some form of adult education? 10.
How many
88 in this diocese. And I will tell you, the church that I left in Lakeland, where we had for 8 years ongoing classes Sunday and Wednesday year round, now has nothing. And it's kind of, you know, I don't happen to think that's right, but, you know, I think that at some point, okay, we have to look at a part of the reason why the Episcopal Church is in the mess that it is. And for me, there's a wonderful passage, it's either in 1st or 2nd Chronicles, and it's talking about the downfall of the people of Israel. And do you know what the writer of Chronicles says? Because there were no teaching priests. Kind of interesting. We have, not since the 1950s, produced a curriculum for the Episcopal Church, for even for our children. The last authorized teaching series was the Seabury series. Some of you remember that. Church's, quote, Church's teaching series were never approved by General Convention. They were basically commercial, I'm not going to say anything else about that, ventures, but they certainly didn't speak for the whole of the church, okay? So we wonder why more and more people aren't becoming Episcopalians. It's like, because how many people want to hear what the church taught 65 years ago? Time to update a little bit. Yes, I'm well aware that I will be judged with a much greater strictness, because what I seek to do in all of my teaching and preaching and pastoring is to mature you, mature your mind, mature your faith. You know, the Bible that I read says we are called to put on the mind of Christ. Well, how can we do that if we don't study and learn together? I don't know. Okay? We might know exactly what's on page 355, but I will tell you, if I were to put a gun to most Episcopalians' head, they couldn't name 10 of the 12 apostles. Because the average Episcopalian has the biblical knowledge of a child who's in third grade in the Baptist church. Something to say to us. For all of us make many mistakes. I'm glad that follows that passage. Anyone who makes no mistakes in speaking is perfect, able to keep the whole body in check with a bridle. If we put bits into the mouth of horses to make them obey us, we guide their whole bodies. Or look at ships, though they are so large that it takes strong winds to drive them, yet they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot, that is, guiding the boat, directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great exploits. Because with the same mouth, we can bless the Lord and curse him at the same time. Dangerous. How great a forest is set ablaze by a small fire, and the tongue is a fire. The tongue is placed among our members. Okay, let me back up just a tad. If you lived in the ancient world, your understanding of biology and physiology and kinesiology are all radically different than you and I understand today. Okay? We know, for example, how people get pregnant. Everybody know how people get pregnant? Women get pregnant? Okay? It's, you know, go home and look it up on the internet. It's real simple, okay? They didn't exactly know that at the time Christ lived. Not in the specificity that you and I know. They knew that some women got pregnant and some didn't, and, you know, whose fault was it? It was always the woman's. Always the woman's. But they looked at the body, the way a body functions, and each organ, they knew about organs in the body, but each organ had a particular function. Okay? For example, the liver, okay, was the seat of the will. The heart had nothing to do with the emotions or affection. Okay, the mind likewise. Okay, the head simply provided direction for the body. Okay, they knew you had a brain, but they didn't understand it exactly the way we do. And the spleen and every little part had a function. Okay, so they would look at the body. Okay. And they would say, this is kind of James' argument, much like Jesus' argument, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him. It's not what you eat about what's kosher, What do you say? How do you talk? How do you treat one another? Those are things that defile the body. Now, they're not going to go out and have a BLT at lunchtime, but, you know, there was still a difference. But they viewed the tongue, okay, as something that constantly needed to be bridled in much the same way that the bridle, everybody knows how a bridle on a horse works. Clive, you want to give us a two-minute version? What does the bridle do on a horse?
What controls it is the bit, which is under the tongue, which is extremely sensitive.
Extremely sensitive. And when you pull back, what happens?
You pull down the sensitive part and you pop that.
It puts great pressure and they stop immediately. Okay? Okay. He's talking here about the tongue, about the bridle. Okay? Just see up here. If we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we guide their whole bodies. Okay? And they knew in the ancient world that it was this incredibly sensitive spot under the tongue. So he's going to bring that same argument and say, basically, you need a bridle. Okay? If there's something, if your speech is a constant offense, you need to be bridled. The tongue is placed among our members as the world, as a world of iniquity. It stains the whole body, sets on fire the cycle of nature, and is itself set on fire by hell. For every species of bird and beast, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by the human species. But no one can tame the tongue. Anybody ever said anything you wish you took back?
But that's the great thing about a verbal eraser. When it's in the written word, it's harder to take it back. But once you say something and you realize it was not the right thing, your conscience tells you that, or you feel bad that you did it because you really like the person, you can apologize, or you can rephrase it and make it sound like it was meant as a compliment.
And that really doesn't work. I'm sorry, it does not work all that well. Because the first shot tends to leave the biggest, like a bullet goes in with a small hole, comes out the biggest.
Yeah, I think, you know, without, first of all, yeah, our designation in our world is that there is a difference between what we say and what we write. Okay, I can tell you, the most painful part of what you say that's not written is sometimes it can be a gift that people hear things that you didn't say. Okay? And I can tell you there are times that people walk out of church and they'll say, oh, I loved what you said in that sermon about X, and I'm going, have I just had a senior moment? Okay. But I will tell you, I have seen and experienced much worse pain inflicted with the written word, especially emails that were erroneously sent or copied or whatever. So I think what I would say in that culture where 0.3% of the people are literate, it's definitely the tongue that's going to get us in trouble. But today, where I think probably 96%, last figure I saw, of people living in the United States have some degree of literacy, I'm just as concerned about the written word.
Well, I have one more thing.
Yeah.
This week, you were saying, I can't even begin to emulate what you said, but thought was that you, as the rector of this parish, mm-hmm. is the same level as all of us. And I feel, and I will stick to this, because this is how I feel, there is no way that I believe that anyone could equal your rank, your history of study, all the years that you spent, and I didn't agree with it. And now you're saying what James said, the teachers are more responsible and have to be more careful because they are the people that are leading a group. And I would think that I stick with what James said. Okay. You are not, in my mind, and I bet a lot of other people really feel that way too, on the same level as any of us.
Okay. Let me clarify what I was trying to say. Okay. If we're having Bible trivia, I know I'm going to be the first one picked. Okay. Because you want me on your team. Okay. But I also want to clarify to you that did not come through my preparation for the priesthood. My undergraduate degree was in New Testament. I'd already had 80 hours of New Testament on the college level and had taken 2 semesters of Greek before I went to seminary. Thank God, because I didn't get anything there. I built a boat during the New Testament era. The class was so horrible, I refused to go. I said, just let me know when the tests are coming and I'll come and take the test. And it aggravated the professors to no end. Okay? But I want to be very clear with you. Okay? I'm thrilled that y'all are here, and I'm thrilled that we're digging deep in God's Word. Okay? But I want you to know that Wednesday night and preparing to teach on Sunday is a part of the way that God sharpens me. I hope y'all are benefits of it. Okay? But it's something that I need for me. I need that discipline. I need that, you know, it's often said that if you're going to be preparing an hour class, you better spend between 5 and 8 hours in preparation for what you're going to say. Okay? And I need that discipline. I need that for my own self. I need to, Joy gave me a book that is driving me crazy. It's called Killing Jesus by Bill O'Reilly. Okay? And, you know, I'm trying to chomp through it, and I keep wanting to say, but I need to go back and check that because I have a different understanding, or I want to know where he got this piece or that piece. I guess they've now made it into a movie.
Yeah.
It's going to be coming out in a couple of weeks. This week?
Sunday.
Oh. Yeah. Okay. Very interesting. Very interesting book. But, you know, it's kind of like, you know.
So you recommend it, though?
I haven't finished it, so I'm not going to recommend it yet. But I haven't finished it, so I'm not going to recommend it. But I will tell you, it's making me think a lot. Okay? Like the political turmoil of what life was like in Galilee. You know, a pinch of what he's saying. But it sure helps to explain the relationship between Philip and Archelaus and, you know, Herod's sons. You know, what's going on? Oh, yeah, I guess that is true. For my nickel, okay, I need that. Okay. What I was trying to get at last time, Mary, is that I know a lot of people view ministry as hierarchical. There's Jesus, and then there's the bishop, and then there's the rector, and then there's the deacons, and, you know, it's kind of like this. And, you know, the priest is closer to God than the deacons, and the bishop is closer to God than the priest, and, you know, I mean, a lot of people view it that way, okay? I tend to view the structure of the church and the structure of ministry as what makes me a minister is my baptismal vows. I was called to be a serious professing Christian when I was baptized at 12 years of age and really understood what that meant. Okay? And I know that my formation as a priest actually began before that. Okay? And so I don't look at, I might look at my biblical knowledge as better than yours or greater than yours because I've had 7 years of higher study to do it, plus 36 years of study and teaching that's amplified that, okay? But when we see the Lord face to face at the pearly gates, I'm not going to have a collar on. Actually, we're all going to be naked. That's the bad news. One of the things I never want to do is to have persons feel that lay ministry is a diminutive title. I want everyone to see that our ministry is serving Christ.
Believe me.
That's all I meant.
Okay.
No one can tame the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and Father, and with it we curse those who were made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. A lot of people aren't aware that cursing is just as powerful an invocation as a blessing. I have seen many situations where people literally come under a curse and spend the rest of their life trying to dig out from under it.
Like what?
Okay, here's a story for you. When we were in West Virginia, my daughter Amy, we didn't do a really smart thing. We moved when she was a junior in high school. And Amy was like in honors English, and, you know, they had the parent can go to the school with the kid and all that sort of stuff, and I go to class with Amy on this day, and the teacher in honors English had been sexually harassing her. He had said, I mean, he would write on test papers, Amy, you obviously don't understand this. If you want to come over this weekend and wash my car, I'll give you some extra credit. Or, you know, Amy, you obviously don't understand this. I have, and he would name somebody, they're going to be here from 3:30 till 4, so if you want to come in about 4:30, then I'll spend some time with you. What part of this is totally inappropriate is not okay. So, of course, I've got this stack of papers that I'm ready to confront him with. And they're honors English in West Virginia, I'm sorry. They're doing subject and verb agreement, okay? And it was the classic, you know, the jury is or are undecided about the verdict. And the professor says the jury are. And I'm going, have the laws of grammar changed? Or is this just because we live in West Virginia? Okay. And I held my hand up and I said, any of you who answered that on the paper, your teacher's wrong. The jury is a singular subject. And I said, the predicate of the sentence never defines the tense of the verb. No, he's totally wrong. Take it to the principal. He'll give you credit for it. War was on. Okay. And so, you know, I'm sitting here and he's just gazing at me. And there's a girl in the class, and he turned to her and he said, "Well, nothing. What do you think about that?" I said, "What did you just call her?" "Nothing." I said, "Is that her name?" He said, "No. No, that's just my pet name for her." And I said, I took her by the hand, I took her hand, I took my daughter's hand, and I said, "We're going to the principal. I want my daughter out of this class. I want him to apologize to this poor girl for calling her nothing in front of her peers." And I said, and so, of course, you know, the principal is a good friend of mine. He drags everybody in. The guy's removed from the class that day and sent to this horrible all-boys school. I couldn't have been happier. And he had to apologize to this girl. And I said to him, "Why didn't you call her wonderful or something or, you know, anything but nothing? You know, you've completely diminished her." I stay in contact with people at that school because there's still a scholarship given in my name for active community service, and we contribute to that. And this girl is working with the Boosters Club that I was a part of. And she still is holding on to the name Nothing. And that curse, not only of the way her peers saw her and never challenged the teacher, okay, of it's okay that this girl be called Nothing. She's never gotten over. This is, you know, I mean, she is 37 years old. It's 20 years later. Never gotten over. The power of words. Can you not remember something somebody called you a long, long time ago and feel the pain of those words? Okay, I will tell you, there is great power in blessing. Everybody knows, hopefully, that before the patriarchs died, they brought in their children and blessed each of them by name. I have a thing that I do with a lot of people, and I say, you know, you're getting close. Have you blessed your children? 99% of people say no. And I say, well, let me help you write a blessing for your child, your adult child. And I want it to be personal. And I want it to be what they mean to you, how they touch your heart, how you will remember them. And what you have invested in their life. And I can tell you, it's one of the most powerful things a parent can do is to bring your adult child in and read this and give it to them in a nice frame or something like that. It becomes a cherished possession. Gary Smalley wrote a book called The Power of Blessing. It's fabulous. But I would struck Gary Smalley. May just be called The Blessing. But if any of you are interested in doing that with your grown children, I'll be happy to give you some insights, because I think it's very important. My brothers and sisters, this ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and brackish water? It actually, the Greek text actually says polluted. Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, yield olive or grapevine or figs? No more can salt water yield fresh. Remember, he's talking about the power of the tongue. You're using the same tongue to bless and to curse. Still, who is wise and understanding among you? Show by your good life that your works were done with gentleness born of wisdom. This isn't about boasting. This isn't about breaking your arm, patting yourself on the back. Okay? Remember, James is a book of exhortation. It calls us to constantly look and say, God, are you speaking to me about this? Do I bless and curse with the same mouth? Adver, bring it to my mind. He will. Even if your memory is going, he will bring it to your mind. But if you have bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be boastful and false to the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from above, but is earthy, unspiritual, devilish is a cleaned up version, okay, from Satan himself. For where there is envy and selfish ambition, there will be disorder. Paul, what does Paul say? Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is order. Wherever the Spirit of the Lord is not, there is chaos. Except for construction sites, that doesn't apply. Okay. But the wisdom from above, okay, and I want to be very clear to you that for Israelites, all wisdom comes from God. You might be smart, you might be intelligent, you might even be able to process stuff, but all wisdom comes from God. That's why it is a sin if you are a Jew, or I would say actually if you're a Christian as well, okay, to call someone a fool. Because if you call someone a fool, basically what you're saying, you have no wisdom. Which is tantamount to saying you have no God. Make sense? Okay. So, again, one of those funny little gotchas. The Recovered Alcoholic Clergy Association, RACA for short. RACA is the word for fool. RACA is the word for fool. Okay? So when he starts talking about wisdom from above, this is godly wisdom. This is wisdom, the spiritual gift wisdom, just as Paul talks about wisdom as a gift of the Spirit. Okay? That which is God is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without trace of partiality or hypocrisy. Okay? Let me give you Paul's version while you look at this on the screen. Galatians 5:22. But the fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, gentleness. Look kind of similar? Because the Spirit that gives wisdom is the same Spirit that is doing what? Is from above, is from God. And if this wisdom is from of God, then it is going to be peaceful and gentle, willing to yield. Okay? It's not about having your own way. Oh, doesn't Paul say something else about that? When he talks about love? It's not arrogant or rude. It's not boastful. It does not insist on its own way. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. You know, 1 Corinthians 13, you hear it at every wedding. Okay? And it's not about wedding marital love at all. Please don't get married and ask me to do 1 Corinthians 13. It drives me crazy. Without trace of partiality or hypocrisy. Oh, there he goes back. Remember, he talked about partiality show no partiality if someone with gold rings and fine clothing comes in. Don't show partiality. He's coming back to it again. Because what he's saying is if God's ruling in your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then this is what should be evidenced. Okay? And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace for those who make peace. Now, remember, this is written predominantly to Jewish Christians. This is written to predominantly believers. This is written predominantly to people who are integrally connected in the household of God in faith. Those conflicts and disputes among you, we don't have any of those, do we?
No.
Not in the church. Or certainly in the Episcopal Church or at St. David's. You've got to be kidding me. Those conflicts and disputes among you, where do they come from? Do they not come from your cravings that are at war within you? How many of you have ever watched Dr. Phil?
Not anymore.
Okay, but if you've watched him, okay, at all, okay, you have probably heard him talk about right fighters. Okay? Right fighters who it's more important that they be right than they be happy. Got a lot of right fighters in the church. Okay? Because after all, before Jesus was ascending, he said, I want right two, Eucharistic prayer A, form six prayers of the people, and the service not to last over an hour. I know he said that. It's in a lost gospel, but I know it's in there somewhere. Okay? And of course, he said he wanted a blend of traditional and contemporary music. Okay? He wanted a seasoned clergy person who was great with children. Okay? Who could work on a dime and stretch it forever. Okay? You know, he wanted someone who was going to take good care of himself, but always be at work.
No,
exactly. You know, I have to tell you, being a clergy person, it is a joke when you read what search committees are looking for. You know why? Because everybody's looking for the same thing. You want somebody who's young, but with lots of experience. Okay? You want somebody that's not a lover of money and isn't going to expect a raise every year. Okay? I have to confess, Joy took me to... I've only been to a pawn shop twice in my life, and I've gone twice this week, and both were with Joy. So, anyway.
Boy in a toy shop. You should see him.
Wait a minute, I can use
one of those.
You're getting me off the gambling boat to the pawn shop. Okay. Conflicts and disputes. Okay? I want to tell you, okay, a couple of little things. Okay? This word, conflict, comes from two Greek words, which basically means setting fire. Setting fire. And disputes are basically squeezes. Okay, every time I see these two things, I think of somebody out with Smokey the Bear in the forest and somebody's lighting a little fire. In disputes, you know, by golly, I'm going to get my way, one way or another. Okay? Where do they come from? They come from cravings that are at war within you. You want to be right. You want to be on the winning side. You want something, you don't have it. You want your way, not his way. Okay? You want something and you don't have it, so you commit murder. Okay? Well, that's a little strong. Because we don't really commit murder, do we? Remember, James is asking you to look butt level naked at yourself in the mirror, do we not commit murder when those people that disagree with us we just write out of our lives? When we basically say, well, you're wrong and I want nothing to do with you.
Or we ruin your reputation.
You may not have pulled a gun and there may be no blood on the pavement, but you may have committed murder. You may have just basically said, you know, this is too much for me. I don't want any part of this. You covet something and can't obtain it, so you engage in disputes and conflicts. You do not have... before I get to that, okay? Contemporary traditional music isn't a huge deal in this congregation. But I will tell you, in my last congregation, it was enormous. And you know how we had to solve it? We had a church and we had a parish hall. And we had, at 9 o'clock, we had the traditional service in the church. And at 11 o'clock, we had the contemporary service in the parish hall. Obviously, we had Sunday school at 10 o'clock because I had to have something to do. Anyway, and so it's like, well, what do you mean we have an empty church at 11 o'clock? So we rented it out to somebody to start a new church. So you drive up to St. Stephen's in Lakeland and you see, you know, Covenant Presbyterian this way, at 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock, traditional Episcopal this way, contemporary Episcopal this way, 11 o'clock. And, you know, it's kind of like we're going to have guitars amassed in the grass over here with the big screen and no prayer books, and it was great. No vestments, no nothing. Over here, very traditional. Okay. And of course then you get the we serve on the altar guild at the church where it's supposed to be. And we have the good silver. And we have the... I will tell you, we have a gun cabinet for our silver cabinet at St. Stephen's. Okay? And then you go over to the parish hall, and we have a pewter. And, my God. We have polyester linens. Do you know how much Jesus is upset by polyester?
Tell that to Alex.
And these folks over here, who are the real altar guild, and they have to go through 6 hours of training with the Gestapo lady. And this group over here, okay, they throw the linens in a baggie and, you know, take them home and throw them in the washer, I'm sure. Because you know what? They don't care. They want to iron for Jesus. They don't care. Okay? Oh my gosh. Okay. We laugh. And I got news for you. The people who are on the altar guild over here, we are not walking in. Do you know when we ordered cabinets for the other sacristy, they didn't even want the cabinets to match? They're not really taking this seriously. Okay. And you know what? I'll tell you the really funny thing about it. The traditional service is dying. The contemporary service is flourishing. Oh my God, they brought in, after Scott left, they brought in drums. I wanted them. I didn't think I could get that far. I mean, after all, we had done the Battle of the Altar Guilds. Okay? And the musicians. 11 o'clock service is thriving. This one, not so much. You do not have because you do not ask. I could teach an hour on that. It's really about prayer. But I will also say, as I look at this, guess what it says to me? you do not delegate because you do not ask. Ouch. Okay. If you can get more than a sentence or two through in reading James, you're not letting it pierce your heart. And that's ultimately what I hope all of us will do as we approach this book. Don't try and, you know, cover chapters and chapters at a time. Yeah, you can read the whole thing in 20 minutes. But that's not what it's meant for. It's meant as an exhortation to force us to look at ourselves, at our surroundings, at all of our pet peeves, and say, you ask and you don't receive because you ask wrongly in order to spend what you get on your pleasures. Adulterers. Now, don't you think James could have picked a more episcopally neutral language? It's kind of like when Jesus says, "You brood of snakes." You know, Jesus, did you really have to do that? Did you really have to call the people that you're writing this to adulterers? You know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Do y'all see what James is doing? He's saying to the people, okay, he's actually pulling up an old image out of Ruth. Once you were not my people, now you will be my people. Once you were forsaken, now you are beloved. God has called us into this intimate relationship with Him. And what He's saying is, y'all want to go on living in the world and living by worldly standards and doing worldly things and cursing each other and being chaotic and divisive. He calls us adulterers because we basically, to use John's language from the book of Revelation, we've forgotten our first love. Our first love is meant to be Christ. And if we've forgotten our first love and we're not in an intimate relationship and encounter with Him, of course we're going to be adulterers. Because we have done what? We've stepped into another bed. And it's not with another person, but it's with that which is worldly. Therefore, and then he goes from, first you're an adulterer, and then he's going to call us an enemy of God. Well, I thought we were supposed to be friends with God. That's what he called Jesus. Friend? No? Enemy. Or do you suppose that it's for nothing that the scripture says God yearns jealously for the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? You see, we forget that a part of the role of God is he has given his Holy Spirit to each of us. That Holy Spirit dwells within us. It is that part of the sacred and divine, that presence that He has placed within it, within each of us. And He says, I want that Spirit to be an intimate fellowship with me. That's how I'm going to nurture you. That's how I'm going to train you. That's how I'm going to love you. That's how I'm going to stretch you. That's how I'm going to mature you. That's how I'm going to teach you that there's not a big difference between works and faith. Because when faith is operative, there will be works. And if not, what's the old adage? Fake it till you make it. You know, if you keep honoring Christ and doing sacred works, the faith will come. But he gives all the more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but... who remembers the rest of the sentence? Gives grace to the humble. Okay? We went way over time tonight. Y'all should have stopped me. Okay? The part I want you to see with James, okay, is this isn't, you know, I need to go, you know, dig deep into commentaries and find out what the intricacies of what he said and what it meant to the people that he spoke to, because actually the book of James is a Catholic epistle in the best sense of the word. It was circulated among believers, initially Jewish Christians, then later Christians, And a part of the reason that it has had some enduring hold is that it has something to say to you and to me. But it's going to force us to look very close, deep within ourselves, not be defensive, but let the Spirit of God, I love what Genesis 1 says, He hovers over the waters and brings order out of the chaos. That's what God's meant to do, to hover over our lives. In closing, I'll leave you with my favorite poem, which, if you haven't seen my office clean the next few days, it's a good idea to stop by just to see, because it's not often clean. Gwen took mercy on me and cleaned my office on Tuesday. I want you to listen to this poem. Well, on Saturday morning. Lord, you know I'm a piler and not a filer, and even if I were a filer, I would still lose things alphabetically. So as you hovered over the abyss in creation, hover over this mess, which is my desk, lest I lose you, my eternal best.
That's
one
wonderful.
Of my favorite poems.
I would like a copy of that.
And a part of the power of it is one of the great prayers of the ancients was invoke the Spirit of God to hover over us and bring order out of the chaos. That will be
thank you.